As we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, once again we come before you, Lord. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, far above all principality and power, and all angelic and human rule. We give praise and honor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, we pray, Father, that we might truly honor you and your Son as we heed and listen to your word. Lord, just give us a glimpse of the glories and splendors of heaven this morning, your majesty, your power, your greatness, your plan, your purpose for the human race, Father. And Father, may we see you and your Son in a clearer light as we examine the Scripture. Help us concentrate on the teaching of your Word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. And now we're dealing here in this central section of the book of Revelation with what is called the throne room vision. The throne room vision of the Lord is mentioned here in chapter 4 and 5. Here we get a kind of a preview or a glimpse into heaven. Now later on, at the end of the book of Revelation, we will see a more detailed glimpse of the New Jerusalem that comes down, that city of God, and all the glories and splendors of that. But here we have the throne room vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And here is an artist's depiction of that throne room. Now, it's hard to put into painting or drawing some of these figures that are mentioned here, but this sort of gives you a little idea of what that throne room may look like, may appear like. We have here, of course, the center of the whole throne room is God the Father. He's the center of the entire throne room, God. We have this emerald circle surrounding the throne. It's a halo that surrounds the throne room of God. We'll find out what that symbolizes later. We have these seven lamps before the throne, which represent the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's ministry. We have 24 elders here surrounding the throne. And then we have these angelic creatures, four of them, that hover around the throne of God, the courtroom here. And there's other figures that are not portrayed here. We have a great multitude at the end of chapter 5. We have also, we have the Lamb. I don't know if you can see that there, but we have the Lamb that is before the throne. And so we have at least 11 different persons or individuals, groups of individuals mentioned here around the throne room scene in heaven. And of course, we also have lightnings here picturing proceeding from that throne room. We have the door here open in heaven as John depicts, and he enters in a prophetic vision of that throne room here of heaven. So this is picturing here this vision that John saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Now, first of all, let's deal with the people involved in chapter 4 and 5, the different persons or individuals mentioned in this throne room vision. First of all, we have here in chapter 4, verse 1, I, John, who sees the vision. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, I being the apostle John, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. So John is the witness to this heavenly vision. Then we have in verse 2, the center of the courtroom or throne room is God the Father. We have an individual who sat on the throne, Look at verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Who is that who sat on the throne? That, of course, is God the Father. He is at the center of this vision in this throne room. Third, we have the third group of individuals or persons mentioned. We have 24 elders. 24 elders mentioned. They're mentioned in verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, who are these 24 elders? I'm going to show you that I believe they represent faithful pastor teachers from the church age. 24 representatives or faithful pastor teachers from the church age. They are rewarded. Later on, they sing praise to the Lamb. They acknowledge that it was through His blood that they are saved. And this, of course, is non-angelic. The debate is whether these individuals are angelic or human. I clearly believe they are human. And also the term elders, as used in Scripture, describing leaders of the church in the New Testament. And so I believe these are 24 representatives or faithful pastor teachers from the church age. And then four, we have the Holy Spirit mentioned, although the phrase can be a bit confusing. Earlier in the book of Revelation, He was introduced as the seven spirits of God. And that refers here to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. This does not mean that there are seven Holy Spirits here. This simply means seven representative number of completion or fullness. So this represents the Holy Spirit. He is the third member of the Trinity. So we have the Father, we have the Spirit, and of course later on we will see the third member, the third person of the Godhead, which would be the Son. Now, the fifth group of individuals that are mentioned in this throne room vision, we have four living creatures. They are mentioned here in verse 6. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And of course, the eyes represent their knowledge and wisdom. And here we have an exalted order of angelic beings. Some commentators believe that these were cherubim, some form. Although they're not identical to the cherubim in Isaiah or the seraphim in Ezekiel, but they have similar characteristics to the cherubim, and so they may be a further exalted order of cherubim or angelic beings before the throne. So these clearly are angels, these four living creatures, an exalted order of angelic beings. The sixth group or individuals mentioned here, we have in chapter 5, verse 2, a strong angel. A strong angel. And let's take a look at that verse. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the seals and to loose its seals?" This, of course, angels have various functions in the Scriptures. This is a messenger of God, an angelic messenger of God, proclaiming God's message, a strong angel. Number seven, we have the Lion of the tribe of Judah, also called the Root of David, and thirdly called a Lamb, as though it had been slain. These are three designations for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seals. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain," a freshly slain lamb, "having seven horns and seven eyes. And then he mentions here also the Holy Spirit, which are the seven spirits. Now, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in the throne room. So really we have the Trinity here. We have the one who sits in the center, and he was the center of all the attention of heaven, God the Father. And then we have the seven lampstands picturing the Holy Spirit in front of the throne. And of course, a freshly slain lamb who is the root or of David from the tribe of Judah, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can actually teach the Trinity from this passage here. All three appear in heaven, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Number eight, we have, besides these individuals, we also have many angels. Many other angels beside the one proclaiming the message, a strong angel in chapter 5, verse 2. In verse 11, we have in chapter 5, multitudes of angelic beings. Let's take a look at that passage. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. Multitudes of angels, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them, these angelic beings, were 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Keep in mind in the Greek, that's the highest number that they had to express. So they would, you know, we would say millions upon millions of angels. Kind of a way of saying there's a countless number of angels, millions upon millions and millions of angels before the throne, surrounding the throne room. So we have all these angels, millions of angels, looking in this courtroom scene. Now, number nine, we have not only angelic beings, now we have what is called a proleptic look, meaning a future look. From even this perspective, this heavenly vision or courtroom scene occurs after the church age has ended and before the judgments of the tribulation in chapter 6. But this, and mention what's mentioned in chapter 5 verse 13, anticipates the end of the kingdom, the end of the millennial kingdom. It's called proleptic. Some of the verses in the book of Revelation are like this. So describe a current scene and they'll look forward into the distant future concerning a future event. Here finally in the courtroom we have every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth. And that includes all of God's creation, all creatures looking in. Chapter 5, let's take a look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The whole universe, every created being joins in praise to the Father and to the Lamb. Does this include fallen angels and fallen humans? Yes. Yes, it does, because eventually every knee will have to bow. And every tongue will confess, even unbelievers, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think it's equated to Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. So every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, all of God's creation. Now this does not refer to the stars or the trees or inanimate. They cannot worship God in a verbal way. Obviously, we're dealing with individuals or even spirit beings or humans who can sing praises and worship God verbally. So when you speak of creation, we're not talking about the material creation as far as the earth, the stars, sun, moon. No, we're talking about angelic or human beings that verbalize their praise to the Father. These are intelligent beings because they recognize who the Father is, they recognize who the Lamb is, and they sing the Lamb and the Father's worthiness. So this is all of creation. This is probably what is called a forward or proleptic look to the end of history of planet Earth after the millennial kingdom, when every creature will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 8 through 11. This includes all fallen angels in prison under the earth. You can reference 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude 6. Remember, under the earth, there's a compartment of Hades and also Tartarus mentioned in Jude 6, 2 Peter 2, 4, which is the prison house of fallen angels. some of the fallen angels around the flood. Other angelic beings are in the what is called the abusos, the abyss. That's under the earth. So under the earth includes unsaved right now, only unsaved individuals in Hades, and also angelic beings, fallen angelic beings, although today some still are loose. But this includes some of those angelic beings that were fallen, that were bound and under the earth, and also all unsaved mankind. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. Even though they recognize the praise and worthiness, they in their lifetime refuse to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a final acknowledgement. Just like when a nation invades another and we have a vanquished foe or conquered king, and that day that conquered king would bow down before the one who conquered him and would acknowledge his sovereignty over him. And so that's the idea. The defeated, even angels, angelic beings, the defeated mankind, even the unsaved will finally acknowledge, yes, you are Lord. Yes, your Son is exalted. And they will bow the knee and they will acknowledge that. That won't earn them salvation. That won't earn them heaven. They're simply like defeated and conquered and vanquished foes that will acknowledge the sovereignty of the Lord and of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So everyone will recognize who Christ is and who the Father is one day. All of creation will sing praise to Him and also verbalize their worship of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so we have those nine different individuals. As good, you know, you do what you want, but I find it helpful to simply go through with a color mark or something, or underline, mark these individuals so you can keep straight who's saying what to who. And you can keep those straight, go through and mark these things, and you'll know who these individuals are. Now, in the book of Revelation, there's a total of 14 doxologies. Doxologies, after communion, we normally sing the doxology. That means praise. The word doxology coming from a Greek word meaning praise or worship. So there's these 14 sections of Scripture that give praise and worship to, you know, either God the Father or the Lamb or both in the book of Revelation. It's interesting, out of the 14, we have five that are included in these two chapters. Five doxologies that are included in chapter 4 and 5. I'll list these, and we'll break them down according to references, the one giving praise and the one receiving the praise. Now, the first doxology is sung by the four living creatures. That's chapter 4, verse 8. And they're singing the praise of God the Father. God the Father is the one receiving the praise in that doxology. Chapter 4, verse 8, we'll look at that here. The four living creatures, each had six wings, were full of eyes around and within. They do not rest day or night, saying, and this is their praise, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The content of their worship concerns the holiness of God and His eternality and omnipotence. So you have the holiness, the omnipotence, He's almighty, and the fact that He is eternal in nature. They understand what is called the essence of God. They sing about some characteristic of God's essence. See, this is part of worship. You know, worship is not saying, "I just thank you, Jesus. I don't know who you are, but I give thank you. Thank you, Jesus." Or "praise God. I don't know who you are, God, but I just want to say praise." No, it's very specific. Worship involves knowing who God is, what He has done, either His person or His activity, His words or works, and it has content. So all the worship in Scripture that's biblically based has substance. We need to know who God is and what He has accomplished. We need to know who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. And we can give thanks to Him and praise to Him as we live out our Christian life, knowing what the Scriptures has stated about the Father and the Son. See, it has content. Praise, that's another thing we're going to learn from these two chapters. The worship is specific. It's detailed. It's knowledgeable worship. So it's not just going around kind of a vague manner, you know, singing praises to Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. It's not a vague thing. It's very specific. You're holy. You're righteous. You're just. You're omnipotent. It's centered that way. Second doxology we find in verse 11 of chapter 4. The 24 elders, or these faithful pastor teachers, are the ones giving praise to God the Father. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. Let's back at verse 10 here. The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worships him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Notice they're rewarded. They have crowns. And the casting of the crowns is not simply we're going to give them to Jesus and let him keep it. It's the tense there is the idea. Whenever they appear before the throne, it's sort of like tipping the hat. They bow the crown. They give the crown, meaning they use it as an instrument of worship. So they're casting their crowns, knowing that even God gave them the motivation to live the Christian life and to receive reward, and they acknowledge that to the Lord. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And that authority we'll see is related to his rulership in the kingdom. That power. Power means he has the power to execute his enemies and also the power to establish his future kingdom. And we'll learn also that these praises can be related to the future reign of Christ. And not only and also judging his enemies in the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things. There's an activity of God. God created everything that exists. Therefore, he's in charge, right? The Creator is in charge of his creation, and he has the right to rule over his creation. It's based on the fact that he created it all. You're able to receive power, the right to judge unbelievers, the right to rule. Why? Because you created everything. You have created all things, and by your will, they exist and were created. Meaning, all of creation is to serve his purpose and his will. So that's the content of the 24 elders' praise. It's directed to God the Father. The third doxology in this section is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Once again, it's the 24 elders, but not only the 24 elders, the living creatures join in. These angelic beings join in with the 24 elders, and they give praise to the Lamb, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice the first two, the Father is the one receiving the praise, and we'll see the next two, the Lamb is the one receiving the praise. So here we have Christ receiving the praise, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. We have these 24 elders in verse 8 falling down before the Lamb, having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sung a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll." Now we'll define later what that scroll is. That's also a very important element in understanding this throne room vision. What is that scroll? What's the purpose of the scroll? Well, the scroll, simply put, is the title deed to planet Earth. The title deed to planet Earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ will begin to take possession of planet Earth first by executing judgment upon his enemies and the seal judgments, and then by actually returning and establishing his kingdom upon the earth. He has the right to rule. Scroll going back to Jeremiah's day, which was a land a document showing he has the right to a certain portion of land. So what land does Christ have the right to? He has the right to the entire planet. Who is usurping that right during the tribulation? The Antichrist, who is Satan's representative. He's usurping the right to planet Earth. But who has the title deed? Who has the scroll? I have the right to rule. And as a result of that, I'm going to evict my enemies. It's almost like you're a landlord and you have tenants who are destroying the property. you have the right to evict them. And it may take several series of steps to evict your enemies, but eventually you're going to evict them and then take back your property. So we have here, really, in the scroll, the sealed judgments, which, by the way, open up to the trumpet and bowl judgments. All those judgments are connected. We have the Lord invading or bombarding his enemies from planet Earth. Satan's trying to take authority over the Earth and rule by his representative over the entire Earth. He will do so at the midpoint in Revelation 13. But at the same time, the Lord's saying, I'm the only one who has the right to rule. I have the title deed to planet Earth. I'm going to take my right and I'm going to begin to evict my enemies through these series of judgments. And eventually I'm going to take personal possession of my property as I return in my second coming and establish my kingdom and my throne. And I'll be King of Kings and I'll be Lord of Lords and all creation will acknowledge me. And that's where history's headed. This planet, the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over that. And chapter 4 and 5 sets us up with the worthiness of the Lamb to rule his creation. It's just a beautiful thing when you think about it. I get excited to think about, you know, this is our hope. No matter who's in office or who's ruling, the Lord Jesus Christ will one day take his rightful rule and rule over this creation because he created all things. Look at chapter 5, verse 9 here. They sung a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Now, I know you have the New American Standard. We have a textual variant, redeem them, but I'll show you later that that is not the case textually. It should be redeemed us, as in the King James and New King James. A lot of people try to say they're angels because of them and the New American Standard, but that is based on weak manuscript evidence. It really should be redeemed us to God. Of course, angels, angelic beings, are not redeemed. Christ did not die for angelic beings, only human beings. So that's the evidence there for 24 elders being humans as opposed to angels. You redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and made us, not them, made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice the right to rule on the earth based on the redemption of the Lamb. He is worthy because he redeemed. And without getting the law of detail, this can get pretty complex. We have the kinsman redeemer right from the Old Testament. And he has a right to a certain piece of property because he purchased that. And then later he takes possession of that right. Now, long ago on the cross, Christ defeated Satan and his enemies. And he purchased the right to possess all of mankind, rule over them, and rule over his creation. He's right because of his kinsman and redeemership. He became one of us. He was a human being. He took on human flesh. So he's our near kinsman. He's our kinsman and redeemer. And therefore, that gives him the right to reign over his creation. Not simply creation, but his redemption comes into play and his right to rule. So just let you chew on that for a little while. Hopefully I'll expand on that later. The right of the kinsman redeemer and his worthiness. Now, so we shall reign on the earth. Again, this vision is looking forward to Christ taking possession and those with him who are faithful and reward, ruling over all creation during the kingdom. Now, the fourth doxology is sung by many angels in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. There's 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands and thousands in verse 11, which is saying really there's almost an innumerable amount of angels. There is a definite number. It's not infinite, but the number is vast, very great. We can say even millions and millions of angels, maybe billions of angels. Some have theorized that there is at least one angel for every human being on planet Earth, but I'm not going to get into speculation here. That could be up to the billions of angels, but I know it's a great number. Great number of angels, millions and billions of angels surrounding the throne. And they say with a loud voice, so they're singing loudly, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And so they sing praise to the Lamb as well as the others singing to the Father. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I like that hymn, that chorus, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And it based on this verse, maybe some of you think about that, Nicholas. You know what it is. We'll sing it as we get into this passage later. And so we have a multitude of angels expressing the worthiness of the Lamb. And then finally, we have the fifth doxology. All of creation joins in the praise. All of creation, every creature. In chapter 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that would, under the earth would include fallen, unsaved humanity and Hades. It would include fallen angels, those that are in the sea. Later includes angelic beings, fallen angels, all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Notice both. Finally, all of creation sings the praise to the Father and to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. They all receive adoration and honor and worship and praise. And so we have every, even unsaved, they'll have to acknowledge that. Unsaved will finally come to that realization. Yes, you are. You are Creator. You are King. You are Lord. You are worthy. And they'll bow the knee and give the acknowledgement to who He is and what He has done. God the Father and to the Lamb, all of creation. So it's kind of like a chorus, a heavenly chorus. I would like to hear this play out, in kind of a musical, what they call it. You have several songs put together and a melody, musical melody and so forth. And they put it together and have one part sing this part and the other part reflecting. And, this would make a great, someone probably has already done it, make a great song for a choir to do, and each singing their part back and forth. So we had this heavenly chorus going back and forth between these various peoples in the courtroom of heaven. And what a scene, we have here. Now, these doxologies indicate that the unique, eternal God created the universe for His own benefit and sovereign purpose. So when we boil down their content, what everyone is saying about the Father and the Son, when we put it all together, we have this phrase here. They indicate the unique eternal God created the universe for His own benefit and sovereign purpose. And therefore, He alone has the right to rule the entire universe. And that He has the right to rule includes the right to use His power. Remember, His power is praise. There's two different Greek words for power, by the way, we'll get into in these two chapters. They include His right to rule, which includes His power to crush any enemy who challenges His rule. Remember, the sealed judgments come out of the fact that He will crush His opponents and who challenge Satan and the Antichrist and others, unbelievers. They challenge His right to rule over the planet Earth. And He'll execute His power and judging His enemies. So we have the justice of God here. We have both, by the way, both attributes of God's justice and mercy. Think about this. As we begin to examine this courtroom scene, we will see the lightnings that come forth out of the throne, which picture God's justice, His holiness. And then we'll also see an emerald rainbow surrounding the throne, which speaks of the rainbow that, remember, after the flood, that God promised He would never destroy the human race again with the flood. Now, He will with fire, but first of all, that doesn't mean He won't judge. It doesn't mean there won't be tragedies or earthquakes or tornadoes or, tsunamis or anything like that. This earth is still under a curse, keep in mind. Satan's the god of this age, but one day Christ will take his rightful rule. And in the meantime, though, he is also a God who spares a great multitude. When we look at Revelation chapter 7, we have an innumerable multitude which is saved. They are saved out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation. God's mercy is manifested in judgment. Think about that. A misjudgment. While God's pouring out his wrath upon an unbelieving world, God is saving a multitude of individuals during the tribulation. Probably there will be more people that are born again in the tribulation period than in any other time in human history. More people. So this includes his right to judge his enemies and who challenge his rule. This is, of course, summarized by excellent book, Maranatha, or Lord Come, by Reynolds Showers. Now, what is the purpose of this throne room vision? I tried to sum it up just in a short paragraph. The purpose of this throne room vision. The purpose of this throne room vision is to prepare for the judgment of the earth and the possession of the earth after the judgments, and to show that the Lamb is worthy to execute judgment and take possession of the earth. See? So it really prepares the earth for judgments. Out of the scrolls come, you know, God's judgment upon the planet. But also, the Lamb is worthy to judge and then to take possession of planet earth because it belongs to him. So it's preparing really the way for the tribulation judgments, and also, not only that, but the possession, the millennial kingdom, which is mentioned in chapter 20. So it's preparing the way for the rest of the prophecies of the book of Revelation. It has a relationship to those prophecies. Now, here's another picture by Clarence Larkin of the throne room. This is kind of a black and white drawing. It's not as colorful as the others, but it may more accurately depict the throne room. As we remember, here the center of, notice it's all centered around that throne, one sitting on the throne, the Father, God the Father. It's all centered around him. He is the one sitting on the throne. We have this rainbow, which is emerald in color. And speaking of God's mercy and his grace surrounding the throne room of God, we have lightnings proceeding forth, speaking of God's justice. Notice, the rainbow, God's grace, lightnings, God's justice. Both are true of God. You can't eliminate one or the other. You know, it's God is a God of love, but yes, he's also a God of justice. He judges sin. He has the right to do so. He has the right to punish sinners. He has that authority. Then we have these angelic creatures that are literally, I think, above, floating above. If you look in three dimensions, they're floating above around the throne. I think these four creatures, angelic creatures. We have here the seven lampstands, once again, that pictures the fullness of the Spirit. Not that there's seven Holy Spirits, but one Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's fullness. They're in front of the court. And this is the analogy, by the way. Larkin makes the comparison to the tabernacle in the Old Testament. It's an interesting comparison how it's laid out. And remember, the inner Holy of Holies is God the Father. And then we go out from there. And then we have the courtroom. And it's very similar. I'll show you the next slide. It's similar to the tabernacle, the way this heavenly courtroom is laid out. Laid out in semi. Even the book of Hebrews indicates that when the tabernacle was prepared, it was made after the pattern of the heavenly. So we do have the picture of the heavenly courtroom. The earthly courtroom was made after the pattern, the approach to God. And God is at the center. And then we have here this, what Larkin makes the analogy, the holy place. We have here the altar here. This will be the golden altar. Remember, the incense is offered. In that analogy, the prayers of the saints are the incense. This is where he brings this in. And this is the 24 elders where they're seated here. And they're seated in this section. Later on, we're going to deal with what is this sea of glass. What is that all about? we'll deal with this sea of glass. It's a vast sea, and so it's much larger probably than what's depicted here. It's enormous barrier. Enormous barrier here as you approach the throne of God. This sea of glass that's pictured here in the what is the courtroom, the outer court. And then we have here the sacrificial altar that he depicts here. And around there, he puts the myriads of angels surrounding this whole area. So all these angels, millions of angels, so it's quite large if you have millions of angels there. This courtroom scene is quite vast. It's quite large in its expanse. And then we have on the outward side all of creation looking in. So not only do we have these millions of angels, finally on the outside here, the whole creation is looking in on this courtroom scene. So Larkin here lays it out. And I'll just show you briefly here. He compares it to the ark, the holy place. Here we have the golden altar of incense in the Ark of the Covenant, candlestick, showbread, the holy place. Then we have the laver, which he will make an analogy with the sea of glass representing the laver. And then we have sacrificial altar, the brazen altar here. So the layout of the earthly tabernacle is patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. Of course, you remember the cherubim angels that faced the Ark of the Covenant. They looked down upon the lid of the Ark. We have angelic creatures looking down on the lid. So in heaven, we have angelic creatures looking down on the throne of God. So there's quite a similarity between the pattern of the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to make, as Hebrews indicates, was patterned after the heavenly courtroom scene here in Revelation. So it's very similar, too, if you lay side by side and comparison these two. Well, I think we have time. We'll go through a look at verse 1 here. So let's open our Bibles here to chapter 1, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place after this." Now we have a Greek word here, metatauta, after these things. And this is parallel to the words in Revelation 1:19. Let's look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. You remember the outline of the book of Revelation is in chapter 1, verse 19. You want to outline it? Here it is. Chapter 1:19, the Lord told John to write these things which you have seen. That would be chapter 1 of Revelation. And the things which are, meaning currently, the churches are current, chapter 2 and 3. And then he says, the things which will take place after this, metatauta. So the identical Greek words are used here. And that would be chapter 4 to the end of the book. Future things. So, you know, the things you've seen, meaning the vision of Christ, chapter 1. Things which are current, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the churches. And then after the church age, chapter 4, through the end of the book. And that's how chapter 4 opens up, after these things, pointing back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. It's kind of a sign saying, this is the future events. These are the future events or things that will take place after the church age. So this will be the third major division of the book of Revelation, after these things. Now John looks and he beholds a door standing open in heaven. A door speaks of access. A door speaks of access. So some commentators portray this as in the sky. Literally, as John looks up, this door opens up almost to this other dimension. This door opens up and gives him access into the third heaven. So in the sky, this door is there and it opens up, and John is exhorted to go up through that door. So John is transported. That door opens up in the sky, and he's taken, transported up through that door into this courtroom scene in the heavenly realm. A door here was standing open in heaven. Heaven can also be translated the sky or the third heaven here. I think it's the third heaven, but it gives them access anyway to the courtroom of God. Now, he also hears a voice. Who's speaking here? And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. Now, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, early on, the Lord Jesus Christ's voice was loud like a trumpet. And so this is the glorified Christ. Christ is speaking here. This voice like a trumpet, this loud voice, is Christ speaking to John. It's almost like Christ is giving him a guided tour and allowing him to see some of these things related to future events. He speaks to him, and his voice is like a trumpet. Look at chapter 1, verse 10 of Revelation. Early on, we have here John hearing a voice like a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. I played trumpet in high school, even with braces, and that's hard. And then I graduated to baritone because they were cutting my lip. You had to pucker your mouth hard when you're blowing a trumpet, and especially at braces, they would cut my inner lip or inner mouth. And so I went to baritone and then I actually went to tuba. I couldn't handle the tuba. I was in a marching band. Try carrying that. I feel sorry for those guys. Not only did I have to march, I had to carry this big old tube and blow in line and in step. And then the baritone. But trumpet is loud. Trumpet is loud. And of course, in jazz band, we would, you know, there's certain sounds. Of course, you can cover the trumpet and all that. I'm not going to get into all that, but that was a long time ago. Now, the voice like a trumpet indicates this voice was very booming. It was very loud. It was very loud. In Revelation 1:10, John indicates, I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. See? So the voice is sounding loud in tone like a trumpet. And who is the one speaking? The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. This is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ here. So that's always good when we see phrases, who's this speaking of, you know? Compare Scripture with Scripture, see? You know, the Bible, it's its own best commentator. Now, this is Christ speaking. So he's transported through this open door into the realm of heaven. He hears this loud voice like a trumpet speaking, and this voice saying, of course, right before he goes up, come up here, come up here. Now, some people put the rapture at this point, but I don't think this is really the rapture, although we can see it as a type of the rapture. I wouldn't force it to say this is the rapture itself. This is not all believers being taken to heaven at this point. But it is interesting that we have here a catching up, sort of, so to speak, of John into heaven. Now, one thing to distinguish this from the rapture is, where's John? John is riding on the Isle of Patmos. He's on an island for the criminally insane, literally the prisoner. Criminals were placed on that island and forced to, you know, pound the rock. He was on the rock, pounding rocks in Patmos. But there was time of rest as well, so John receives his vision. Bodily, he's in Patmos. Spiritually speaking, he's transported in a vision to heaven. So he's still on Patmos bodily. But the rapture, guess what? Our spirits simply won't just go to heaven. Actually, spirits will come from heaven if we have already died. Our bodies will be resurrected. That's the difference between the rapture and what John sees here. So this is not the rapture, but there's some similar parallels. I find it interesting that John's caught up to heaven after the events of Revelation 2 and 3, which is the church age, and before the events of Revelation 6. I can see the analogies there. This could teach by typology a pre-trib rapture. We, of course, all believers will be caught up. I would rather base this on Revelation 3:10. You know, because you've kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from the hour which will come upon all the world to test those who dwell on the earth. I will separate you from the hour. And then he speaks of the Lord's coming. So we will be raptured before the events of the seal judgments, trumpet and bowl judgments, the events of the seven-year tribulation period. Now, early though, remember Paul. Paul received the glimpse of heaven. I find this interesting. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Before the apostle John received this vision of heaven, Paul also saw things in heaven, which he was not allowed to communicate at that time. 2 Corinthians here, chapter 12. Paul was caught up, same word used for the rapture, by the way, the word caught up, to the third heaven. I know a man in Christ, and of course he's speaking in a third person, speaking of himself. I know of a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. Now he may refer to the event of Lystra where he was stoned to death, possibly tied in at that point where his spirit went to heaven. Possibly. He says, God knows such a one was caught up. There's that word harpazo used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. He was snatched up to the third heaven. That's the throne of God. I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. See, he doesn't even know here whether he was in the body or out of the body. He says, I don't know. He says, how he was caught up into paradise. Remember, Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you shall be with me where? And paradise. Paradise was taken from the heart of the earth to the third heaven. We call the third heaven, the throne of God today, paradise. He was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible words. Word inexpressible means that you weren't allowed to communicate what was spoken. Now, you know, at this conference, pastor's conference, there was a question about, well, what does the word inexpressible mean? I looked it up in a lexicon and I said, well, that doesn't mean that it's gibberish or some kind of language that no one understands. The idea means he heard it, he understood it, but he wasn't allowed to communicate it. Inexpressible means, in Paul's part, he was forbidden to communicate what was revealed to him about heaven at this time. He heard inexpressible words. The last part of his phrase defines what inexpressible means. Which is not permitted or lawful for a man to utter. Meaning he wasn't permitted at that time to communicate about what he heard and saw in heaven. See? And he says, you know, lest he be overwrought with pride and so forth. Now, John, being an old man at the end of his life, was permitted to communicate what he saw and heard. Isn't that interesting? Paul earlier wasn't permitted to communicate about these glories of heaven. I think the Lord was saying, I'm going to let John do that. I'm going to show you, Paul, how wonderful this place is. It's going to sustain you, motivate you, challenge you, but I'm going to let John actually communicate these realities. I'm going to hold that off till John appears on the scene, and I'm going to show him, and I'll reveal to him what you saw, but he's going to communicate it to church-age believers to motivate and encourage them. I think that's what's going on here. John's finally here. He's allowed to communicate this. Here's his voice, like a trumpet, Christ speaking. Here's this door open up in the sky, this door that he goes through, and the voice says, come up here, come up here. So John is transported up to the third heaven. Come up here, and I will show you, Christ speaking, things which must take place after this. He says, I'm going to show you things in relationship to the church age. After the church age. Things taking place after Revelation 2 and 3. So, this occurs after the church age. By the way, this is also a good argument. The church is not mentioned again until Revelation chapter 17. There we have the word church, but we have the bride of Christ, which in Ephesians is the church. It mentioned Revelation 19. Let's look at Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb hath come, and his wife. His wife would be church, the church age believers. His wife hath made herself ready, prepared herself through the judgment seat of Christ. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. What is that? It's clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints, their works, that will be rewarded. And that's how the bride prepares herself to meet the groom, through reward, purification. Now, this is the church mentioned as Christ prepares to return to the earth. Revelation 2 and 3, we have the church mentioned, I believe, 17 times. You go through and count church, churches, plural, you'll find 17 times. But strangely enough, it's absent when we're dealing with the tribulation period. You don't find terms related to the church, or even terms such as bride, related to church age saints until after the tribulation judgment. This is a strong argument. Now, granted, it's an argument from silence, but it's still a strong argument that the church is not in the tribulation period. We have believers, we have tribulation martyrs, we have tribulation saints, but we don't have church age believers. We're not there. We're absent. As a matter of fact, where are the church age believers? 24 elders representing church age believers are in heaven. See? And that shows that we'll be in heaven rewarded before God pours out his wrath upon an unbelieving world and the judgments beginning with chapter 6 and following. You know, that's another good argument, I think. The 24 elders, they argue for a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, just briefly, and I'll close with this. 24 verses in the book of Revelation refer to the church. 19 of these verses refer to the church as the church or churches, ecclesia. 2 verses refer it to the bride. 2 verses indicate that the church is the Lamb's wife, the word Greek word gune. And 1 verse refers to the church as both the bride and the wife of the Lamb. Revelation never refers to the church as the bride, church as the body, or soma. 20 of the 24 verses refer to the church in the present age. 2 verses refer to the church in the marriage of the Lamb, which will take place in heaven, not on earth. Revelation 19, 7 and 8. 2 verses refer to the church in the future state. I know I'm going quickly. I'll go back over these things here. It is important to note that there are no references to the church on the earth in chapters 4 through 18. This is the important point here. The chapters relating specifically to the 70th week of Daniel, including the sealed trumpets and bowl judgment. So church is not mentioned at all, or words related to the church during chapter 4 through 18. Again, this is an argument for pre-trib rapture of the church. Okay, with that, let's close. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of Scripture and gives us just a glimpse of the glories of heaven, the worthiness of the Father and the Lamb. I know we see through a glass darkly, but once we're with Christ, we will know as we have been known, and we will see clearly. Until this day, Father, even this little glimpse of the glories of heaven, may it be a motivating factor for us to serve you and exercise your worthiness as we manifest your virtue in our life and our walk with you. Let Christ be our life. And Father, to be absent from the body is to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's anyone here, if you never are listening, if you never trust in Christ as Savior, Jesus Christ came to this earth in his first coming to die for your sins. He died on the cross, bearing the penalty of your sins. He rose bodily from the dead. He provided a way of heaven, way to heaven for you through his death for your sins. He offers you now a free gift Nothing you can do or earn, you can't earn it or deserve it. You simply accept it by faith. That free gift is everlasting life. How do you acquire it or get it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Simply place your confidence in Christ and his finished work for your hope of heaven. And right that second when you do that, you are born again. You have everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay.